All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful for your many mercies to us, for the Sabbath day especially, and for the activities of it. We pray that as you have called us to be your own, and then called us to lay aside all of the other pursuits, lawful pursuits of the week, that we may dedicate ourselves especially to the callings of this day. We pray that you would empower us by the Spirit for the callings of this day, for our sacred duties in it. Father, help us to be diligent, to guard this day, to sanctify it as you have called us to do, to guard thought, word, and deed to be according to your purposes for this day. Holy Father, in our time of study here, we pray for your help, that we may be diligent to attend and quick to understand. And Father, we pray that your blessing then would be upon our pursuits, that we may glorify you more greatly as you grant such blessings. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, we discussed the place and calling of the institutional church. And as we went through those items, we discussed what it was for the church to be, what it is for the church to be an institution, what we mean by that, what the church's calling is, that it is a gospel calling, by which we mean that the calling of the institutional church has to do with the salvation of God's people. That's what we mean by the calling of the institutional church being a gospel calling. Also, that it has to do with the gathering and perfecting of the saints, we might say. That's what it means to be concerned with the salvation of God's people, especially for the institutional church. That means that her calling is that of gathering and perfecting the saints. And we confess as much in the Confession of Faith. To accomplish that gospel calling, we also confess that God has furnished the church with the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. And we touched on some proof texts of that. I want to make sure that y'all understand where what we mean by that and how that arises from Scripture. With regard to that gospel commission, all you have to do is remember the Great Commission, and that it is a gospel-centric calling that is given to the disciples and is focused upon the making of disciples and the administration of the ordinances. Baptism is mentioned. To see the instruction regarding that gospel calling in terms of its ministry in coordination with the call of that ministry, I mentioned Ephesians 4, especially verses 11 through 13. Modern translations do not do that passage justice. The Authorized version gets that translation most accurately. And I commend to you Hodges' commentary on Ephesians to see why the traditional translation is the most accurate. But it speaks of what I would call a fourfold office and its threefold calling. Where it says that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. Some would split those two and say that while that may be one office, there are two separate functions there so that you have a fivefold office that has to do with this threefold calling, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the building up of the body. Hodge does a good job of explaining that this perfecting of the saints is accomplished by those two coordinate aspects of the call, by the work of the ministry and the building up of the body. That encompasses what it is to be perfecting the saints. And I commend to you that understanding. Most modern translations say equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body, which Hodge is very, very convincing. That's not a good translation of that. The word for for equipping in most modern translations is really, it's never translated that way anywhere else in Scripture. It's translated as this idea that the Authorized Version uses the word perfecting to encompass, which has to do with that completing them, that is expanded upon with their building up through that work of the ministry. So in light of the context and so on, I commend to you that traditional translation and Charles Hodge's explanation of it. I believe Matthew Henry as well holds that forth. We also see the example of this call and what it is for the institutional church to be exercising this call in her official capacity as we look at what the ministry of the institutional church is in the book of Acts. It's replete with examples. It is a gospel-centric calling. And you see that the apostles and elders are entirely about that calling. I referenced a couple of places that highlight this, especially Acts chapter 6, verse 4, and Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, where the apostle Paul is instructing the Ephesian elders with regard to their calling. And you'll see again that it has to do with this perfecting of the saints, with this work of ministry and this building up of the body, protecting them, guarding the doctrine, guarding themselves, and so on. It's a very gospel-centric calling. So, having described this biblical calling of the institutional church, this calling and appointment, the equipment that God has given the church for doing that is not only that ministry, but the oracles and the ordinances. Hopefully you recognize the Apostle Paul in Romans describes those oracles being given to the church, that this was in fact a benefit of the visible church in the Old Testament, that they had entrusted to them these oracles and the handling of them, that this was a great benefit to them. And the ordinances are, what is meant there is those commands that arise from that with relation to the church and all aspects of life. These ordinances, especially the worship ordinances, are entrusted to the church for this gospel calling. Now, having established that, having covered that calling and appointment of the institutional church, we touched on the matter of jurisdiction and applied that to this calling of the church. We pointed out that the institution of the church must stick to that calling which God has given her and the means that God has given her for that calling. Recall that while there is a great deal of flexibility in how other institutions may exercise their calling, the church is not the same in her nature as the other institutions we touched upon, the other divinely ordained institutions, the family and the state, we would say in our modern parlance. There's a great deal more flexibility in how they exercise the gifts that they have in relation to their calling. In the church, it is a second commandment institution. We are strictly regulated and may not take up means other than what God has given. And we may not exercise an authority in polity and in discipline other than that which is ministerial. That is, we're strictly stewards in our official capacity. Those who hold the offices of the church do not exercise an authority that has the kind of discretion, say, that a father has with his children, that a magistrate has with the populace. There is more flexibility in that calling. Limits, absolutely yes. But there's a great deal more flexibility in how will we do this. The church does not have that same kind of flexibility. God has said, you must do what I've commanded, and you may not do other than what I have explicitly commanded. It's not just that we may not break his law by doing something he says don't do. It's that we may not do anything other than what he has said to do. Now, in the family, you recognize there's a whole lot more flexibility than that. You must not break his commands. But in pursuit of the calling of the parents, there's a great deal of flexibility. You may ground, spank, you may send to bed without supper, you may instruct for an hour. There's all sorts of flexibility. There's all sorts of flexibility with house rules, right? In our home, we're going to do it this way. and we're going to do it that way because mommy and daddy think that that's the best. That's for us, that's the way we're going to do it. And the calling upon the household is that we adhere to those house rules. Right? There's that flexibility. There's not that flexibility in the church. The elders do not have permission from God to say, in our church, we're all going to wear purple robes to indicate our royal priesthood. We don't have the flexibility to appoint things like that. But you know what? If mommy decides everybody's going to wear brown for an autumn picture, and in fact they're going to wear brown all week long, she has the authority to do that. You see, there's just a vast difference between the nature of the authority exercised in the church with its calling from God compared to that of the other divinely appointed institutions. Consequently, the institutional church must stick very carefully to both her God-given calling, what it is she's about, and how she's to be about that. God has not left open to the church how she's going to do what he has called her to do. So I addressed this especially to a question that was raised with regard to the exercise of the moral authority of the church, that authority of proclaiming the law of God. That is an authority that the ministerial office of the church is to exercise. The law of God is to be preached. It is to be applied. How and for what purpose? For a gospel purpose. Do we understand that? That's important. So whenever we ask the question, to what end and what should the church have in view when she exercises the means God has given her? Whatever authority she has, when she exercises that authority, to what end does she exercise it? Why would she do it? What would the context be? We have an answer to that given our strict regulation. It must be for gospel purposes. It is to be for the calling and equipping of the saints of God. And so I touched upon the matter that was asked, may the minister not address the magistrate with regard to a public sin? And the answer is a yes, if what we mean is, does he wield the hammer of God's law to the end that the magistrate may be called to Christ savingly? And where would he exercise the authority, the minister, to do that? Why? From the pulpit, which is the place that God has established for the function of his office. I stated it this way: when the church through her ministry addresses men, so I'm setting it in a little broader context, it is not with an eye toward making them less objectionable sinners. The church addresses men with an eye toward gathering them to Christ and growing them in grace. This is true of all sinners, whether they are plumbers or magistrates. This is how the church wields the hammer of God's law. It is to bring such conviction of sin that the one who has felt the blow of God's law is drawn to the healing balm of the gospel. And that's how the law is to be applied in that sense. The thing that I emphasized was that as I look at the broad evangelical church and the call that arises popularly from the broad evangelical church to address public sins, yes, the church should be preaching against sin. But it isn't with an eye toward making men less obnoxious sinners, which I fear is what's going on in the back of our minds when we make such demands. For example, you know, we see the magistrate overstepping his bounds and we really think the church should do something about that. I'm suggesting that I don't see that as exhibiting an impetus of, oh God, help the magistrate, that he should not profane his calling. Oh, may he bow the knee to Christ. May he hear the gospel. May he be convicted of sin and repent for an abuse of power. I just have not recognized that being the general impetus. Typically, the impetus for the call that the church exercise a prophetic office to blast the magistrate, it's because we find the magistrate to have been obnoxious, an obnoxious sinner. And we want to hear somebody tell him he is. You know, does he need to hear that he's a sinner? Yes. To what end? Well, so if he'll stop being such an obnoxious sinner. I fear that is, at least implicitly, our purpose in wanting to see that happen, because the church has a greater moral authority than any of her general members, right? Well, yes, that's true. She does have a greater moral authority. How does she exercise that moral authority? It is for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And so when that declaration of God's law goes forth, it goes forth from the place and calling of the church for that purpose, the gathering and perfecting of the saints. So she does, the church does, through her ministerial office, speak to public sins. And quite honestly, if we are to pick which public sins should be most in view, the sins of the magistrate in these United States are probably not the most profuse. We see them because they're in the public eye. But I would urge such things as the breach of the command against adultery is far more crippling and horrifically profuse in our land. If the prophetic office of the church in wielding the hammer of God's law should be felt in the public ear as it broadcasts from the pulpit, I'd say that one would be a key, if we're picking one. Another is with regard to the second command and the first command. You know, we profane the truth that there is only one God in our land. And that is a part of the fabric of American culture at this point. My truth isn't your truth. You know, this works for me, but whatever works for you, as long as you believe something. That's just horrible. That's a soul-damning cultural principle in our land. That's something you live by in our land, and it's soul-damning. It's not true at all. And it's horrible. So many in our land, according to all sorts of surveys, claim to be born-again Christians. And yet, we see, everywhere you look, that we break the second commandment. We break the fourth commandment. We're horrible at showing thankfulness for our salvation by keeping God's law. And I don't just mean in that ordinary sense by which we all know that we fail to be obedient in a perfect degree. I mean, we're openly profaning the law of God. So in terms of just the quantity and the nature of the sins, while the magistrate should get his too, it's not with an eye toward getting him to knock it off. It's not with an eye toward getting people to be more moral pagans. It has to be with an eye toward calling them to Christ, toward bringing that conviction of sin which the Holy Spirit, when he works effectually to call, uses the Word of God, the moral law, to convict of sin, to convince of sin, and to bring to Christ. So I think it's very important that we not profane the calling of the church to make her into simply what Pastor Gary described, that limited function that the law has, that Galatians, that Paul describes in Galatians, the schoolmaster. You know, and not in the teacher sense, but in the sense of the one with that ruler. Whack! Slap in the back of the hands. You know, this harsh taskmaster. This is an abortive use of God's law, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul urges. That's not how God's law is to be used in the church, as though that's its end in and of itself. No, the church uses God's law to convict of sin and call men to Christ. So, we want to be diligent, then, not to demand that the church go outside of that calling or to exercise the means given to it for some other purpose than that gospel-centric calling. Any questions about that before we also discuss, then, what was asked about parachurch organizations? Any questions or comments about the institutional church, her calling, the jurisdiction given her by God, and how she ought to exercise the gifts, the calling, the equipment God has given? All right, the question of parachurch organizations arises since God has not established some fourth institution of parachurch ministries. How do we look at these then in light of the fact that he has authorized these other institutions for their callings? Well, first let's understand exactly what we mean by a parachurch organization. These are described or defined popularly as organizations that are Christian faith-based. They work outside of and across denominations to engage in typically two areas of focus: in social welfare and evangelism. And ordinarily, usually, they are independent of any church oversight. That's ordinarily what we are talking about when we describe parachurch organizations. Now, with regard to those two areas, I hope you can see that we would be especially concerned about one of those areas, that area of evangelism. That's the gospel calling. Now, if the church has that calling, then it is to be pursued with the means Christ has given the church, and the church is the one that is to pursue that calling, that evangelism. Now, if some other organization is doing something that claims to be evangelism and without any church oversight, we would recognize, I hope, that this is a breach of the calling of those who are outside of where God has placed that calling. You can understand that better if we think about other institutions. If I come to your home and I come in and we sit down to talk and one of your children misbehaves in some way. Probably wouldn't happen in your home. Probably would happen in mine. But one of the children misbehaves. And so I take a wooden spoon from off of your counter and I take that child by the arm and go off into the other room and you hear and crying and I come back in and put the spoon down. You'd be shocked. And you would have some stern words for me. I have no place to do that. Why? That's not my calling. It's someone else's calling. And you recognize immediately, that's awful. Nobody else can step in and just take over your calling. God gave that calling to you as a parent. That's exactly how we should feel about those who pretend to evangelize apart from the church. That is the church's calling. That is the nature of the authority he has given her. It's a gospel-centric calling. So those who would seek to evangelize apart from the authority and connection to the place where God has set that calling are doing the same kind of thing. They're usurping the calling and the means and the authority where that evangelism is to take place. And we should see it just as awful. Now, if we were in some odd situation where there were certain people allowed to do something awful like that in families, they could just come in and discipline your kids, you'd hate that. If we were in some awful situation where you couldn't work around that, and you just hope that God would grant that good things would come from this weird, awful aberration, that the child would still be rightly disciplined, and you would hate it, but you would work to see it not happen that way. Again, I would urge that's where we are. Because the modern situation is that everybody expects that any other institution is all about evangelism. Can God work through that? Sure he can. And he has. To the glory of his gracious, merciful name, he certainly has. He has allowed for this, which is an aberration. It's not the way things ought to be. Nevertheless, he has allowed the blessings of his gospel to spread. We say he can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. That means the stick may be crooked. It may not be right. God can still accomplish a perfect end, even with such a crooked stick. So that's how we should view, I urge, that's how we should view the abuse of authority, is what it is, when some other self-appointed institution pretends to pursue what is the gospel ministry. It isn't their place, it isn't their calling. So we should have some shock and some distaste for seeing an abuse of that institution, the church, when someone else, some other organization, seeks to take up her calling apart from the authority and equipment that God has given the church. Yes?
It's the mark of a fallen society, and we're buying into society. We're already seeing the government, and when the government can take authority over places of them, mm-hmm. I'm told daily in parent conferences by parents that I am responsible for their children, yeah. that they're not. You know, and so we see the demise there, but now as a church, we're starting to buy into that same thing and let somebody else take care of it.
Yeah.
So it's kind of the passing the buck because it's easier.
That certainly is a motivating factor. That's correct. And you do see it across other institutions as well. You're right. Now, a question often arises, and rightly so. We have been taught through I would argue a democratization of the church, corruption of her jus divinum, that divinely appointed authority and exercise of discipline, we would say divine right Presbyterianism, that hasn't been the majority report in Western evangelicalism. Rather, what has been? More of a congregationalist, Baptist, lack of recognition of any authority over the general populace of the church. And so without that recognition of the place and calling that God has given to the ministry, it has been pushed down to every member. Every member is told that he or she is to be a gospel minister. I know you've all been told, you have to win souls. That's God's requirement on you. Every one of you have to win souls. Well, I would urge, now I am an old school, old side Presbyterian. And if you go look those up at Wikipedia, you'll get a good idea of what I'm talking about. I hold to that old Protestant, and there are those good guys who will tell me, no, you're misreading history. No, I'm not. This is standard old school Protestantism. The Great Commission was given to the apostles to establish the institutional church. It wasn't given to every member of the visible church as their calling. But the apostles, we see, passed the calling of the institutional church to the officers of the church. We see that happen in the book of Acts. If I'm wrong, pray tell, prove it from the epistles. Prove it from the book of Acts. Show me where the apostles charge every member of the visible church with the Great Commission. It isn't there. We have lots of other callings. One of which is, now, and I labor this only to do something corrective, not to say don't speak of Christ. You are called to speak of Christ. You are called to testify in the name of Christ for the hope that is within you. What is your hope, Christian? That I belong, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has saved me, a sinner. And I urge that you are to testify of the salvation you have experienced, the hope that lies within you. But it's with an eye toward bringing people to where they will hear Christ. And He's made it very clear in the Scriptures. He hears it from the authoritative teaching ministry of the church. They are to be drawn in. And again, examples abound. Think of the woman at the well. She says, well, I know that Messiah will come. Christ says, I am that man. I am Messiah. And she believes. She goes back to her town and starts witnessing and saying, okay, let me tell you how to... There's this man. He's the Messiah. I met him. let me bring you to salvation here. Let's pray a prayer. That's not what happens. What does she do? Come here, this man. That's what she does. She brings them to Christ to hear him. Where may we hear Christ? The Apostle Paul says, when the minister of God preaches the word of God, you hear Christ. And there are promises, precious promises, attached to that for the conversion of our souls. So, am I saying that you don't witness for Christ? I'm not saying that. I'm charging you to do so. But your charge is not the gospel ministry. Your charge is definitely to own Christ publicly. When you're asked about the differences in your life, and you will be, you won't work on Sunday? Why? Own Christ, Christian. Don't say, yeah, well, you know, it's kind of a church thing. Don't do that. Own Christ. Because I belong to Jesus Christ. He's commanded that that day be set aside to worship him. It's the fourth commandment. And because I'm his, I love him. He saved me and I will do his command. I can't work on Sunday because I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. And I'm going to serve him. That's not just going to fall out of your face, right? You've got to study the commandments. You've got to study your love for Christ and obedience to him so that you can own Christ when asked. So I'm not relieving you of your Christian calling. No, you have a calling to own Christ. What I'm trying to do, though, is clarify. You're not called in the same way that the teaching ministry is called with regard to evangelism. There's a difference, a distinction. I imagine you might have some questions, and I'm sorry, we're at the end of our time. So, write down some things. Think about this. I will restate that next week, and God willing, let's talk about this. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are very grateful for the calling that you have placed on the church, that gospel calling, and the means you have given for the calling, perfecting of your saints. Father, we pray that you would bless those means, that you would bless that ministry, those oracles, and those ordinances. And indeed, call your saints and build us up and make us glorious testimonies to Christ. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.